When you read through the Bible, I'm sure that many of you will have your favorite verses, or some of those verses that you read, or maybe you hear, and they become so much a part of how you think about your Christian life. I think all of us know John 3:16. It's kind of, you know, the ultimate Christian verse. Even the heathens know it because it's such a good verse. But then there are these other verses that just stand out as we read the scriptures. And I think Lamentations chapter 3 verse 22 is probably one of them. It's speaking about the steadfast love of the Lord and His mercies and His faithfulness to us. So these are verses that that I call precious jewels within the crown of gold. Because the whole of Scripture is just pure gold. Everything from the first verse in the Bible, as we start reading, to the last verse, we are dealing here with the very Word of God. So everything in here is precious. But then in the Lord's providence, He gives us jewels within the crown, as it were, or on the crown, just to shine a little bit brighter for us to enjoy and to benefit with our with Him ministering to our souls through those verses. And like I said, I think Lamentations 3:22, and especially when we look at it in the context in which we receive it, it is in the midst of a lamentation that we find the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases, His mercies that never come to an end, and this promise that they are new every morning, and an exclamation, "Great is your faithfulness." Now, I want us to do a little bit of an exercise tonight, and I hope you will be able to manage with me. We're Reformed Baptists, so we don't use our imagination too much, but I'm going to ask you to do it tonight. Are you ready? All right, I want you to put yourself into the description that I'm going to give you now. And if you've read through chapter 1 and 2 and 3, you will see that this is actually quite in line with what you will read in those first two chapters. All right, I want you to imagine that you are a war correspondent. Right, you kids, you know what a war correspondent is? It's someone who writes about what's going on in a war zone. So usually they will be there with the soldiers, or they will come after a battle and they will write, they will interview people and they will write what happened in that specific place. So I want you to imagine you are one of those people. And as you walk down the street, and forgive me, this is not me, but this is what you will find in these chapters. But you see death. You see destruction. Maybe if you have in your mind what you sometimes see on the news, what's happening in Gaza, for example, now, or in the Ukraine, you see rubble. You see bodies. Some of those bodies, unfortunately, as we see in this passage, are children, infants. And as you walk down, you see there's a dead woman. And you want to look away, but you're a correspondent and you need to report these things. And then in the distance, you see there's a woman sitting in the street. And you decide you're going to approach her. And as you come closer and closer, you see that she's wearing a dress that doesn't quite fit the scene. It looks as if it's a very expensive dress. It is as if she's a noble person. And yet, as you come closer, you see that she's battered and bruised. She's bloodied. You think that, well, she almost looks out of place with what she's wearing, and yet you see her, she's part of this city that has been destroyed. As you look at her again, you see that dress must have been a representation of a time when things went well. She was a noble woman, maybe even a princess, and you think, well, what happened to her? As you come closer and closer, you see that she's covered in dirt. There's a bit of dry blood on her face, maybe on her arms. Her feet are swollen and cut. It's not a pretty picture, and that's sadly what war looks like. But as you come closer, you ask her if you can help her. And as she speaks, you suddenly recognize her. You've seen her before. She is a noble princess. She was all over the news. She was like Princess Diana in her day. You know, everyone knew who she is, what she looked like. You remember her for her beauty. You remember her when she stood in front of the people and spoke with just with confidence. Everyone knew her. And your eyes now cannot believe what you are seeing. How can that woman who you knew now look like this? How is it possible? Everyone admired her. Everyone was talking about her. Everyone envied her. Your eyes just can't believe what they see. All these pictures in your mind of her previous majesty and that confidence now seem to be unreal. What happened to you? And you, as you wonder, you decide, well, I need to ask her. What happened? As she answers, she starts weeping bitterly. She's crying. Her tears run down her dirty cheeks. And as she sobs, as she tells this story, she says, most people actually just walk past me now. They don't even ask me who I am anymore. They either don't recognize me, or they scoff me. They hiss at me. They shake their heads at me. And then she says, you know, I have no one to comfort me. Not even my friends bring me any solace anymore. As a matter of fact, they joined my enemies now and they scoff me. They love to see me humiliated like this. And then you ask her, but why? What happened? Oh, she says, it was the Lord's doing. The Lord has afflicted me. And I know that the Lord, He's just. And that He has done so because of the multitude of my transgressions. I deserve this, but oh, even my children, and she starts sobbing again, even my children have been taken away from me. I've got nothing left. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by me? Look and see if there's any sorrow like the sorrow that I have, she says, which was brought upon me, which the Lord afflicted on the day of His fierce anger. Well, there's much more that we can say about this picture because it is described for us in the first three chapters of this book. The story relates to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586. The city is destroyed and they're taken into captivity. And in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 onwards, a man who survived the destruction, Jeremiah, describes what he saw. He describes this picture for us. And it's the same pitiful picture of despair that he focuses on when he later described the Lord's active part in this destruction. I'm just going to read some of these things. You don't have to find them in the Bible again. I want you just to listen and to hear how the prophet describes this. And if you know about pronouns, listen specifically to the pronouns that he uses here. It says, how the Lord, in His anger, has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them His right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent His bow like an enemy, with His right hand set like a foe. And He has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out His fury like fire. Who has done this? The Lord. And so it goes on. In Lamentations 2:21, we read, in the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young woman and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. And this is a description of Yahweh, of God. God has judged His covenant people. And He has done so without mercy, or at least it seems like that, in the context of their experience. Later on in chapter 3, verse 37, we read, who has spoken and it came to pass? Unless the Lord has commanded it, it is God who is sovereign who has caused His own people to be in this state. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man then complain? A man about the punishment of his sins. Now you can see why this book is called Lamentation. They find themselves here in the most desperate situation that a human being can ever be. And they express this in a poem or a song of grief and sorrow. In the Bible we have many, many such songs. The whole book of Job is almost Job's cry of lament. And we get in the Psalms many songs of lament as well. What you unfortunately do miss in this reading, if you read in your English Bible, is that Lamentations is written in an extremely beautiful and wonderful way. So, I'm going to ask the kids a question. If you get this right, Pastor Davith will buy you a milkshake. He doesn't know it yet, but he might just do that. All right. Without looking in your Bibles, how many letters do you think the Hebrew alphabet has? Anyone want to volunteer? How many letters do we have in the Hebrew alphabet? Yes.
26.
Almost. That's the English alphabet. You get half a milkshake. Anyone else? Maybe older? It's in the 20s? Yes.
22.
You get the full ice cream. Right. So the Hebrew alphabet's got 22 letters. Now what we have in the poem of Lamentation, if you open your Bibles, look at chapter 1, and tell me how many verses do you see in chapter 1? Anyone, just raise your hand when you see it. How many verses in chapter 1?
22.
Oh, that must be an accident. What about chapter 2? How many verses are there in chapter 2?
22.
How many are there in chapter 4? 22. Let me help you out there. How many do we have in chapter 3? Anyone?
22.
66. How much is 22 times 3? For the math boffins around here. How much is it?
66.
So what we have here is the author, Jeremiah, he's writing what we call an acrostic poem. So he uses every first letter of the sentence is one letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Where else do we find that in the Bible? Anyone know? Psalm 119, right? So you have the whole Hebrew alphabet, and every sentence starts with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now this, I believe, is not coincidental. The author, remember, he's inspired by God to write Lamentations as it is. Now, put yourself again in the shoes of that war correspondent, and what you see is chaos and death and grief and destruction, and it is as if the God who made his promises that he will keep his people is the very hand that is now destroying his people. So there's fear, there's anxiety, there's chaos. And here comes the Lord God by his Holy Spirit, and he inspires Jeremiah to write this lamentation in the most structured way that you can write anything in the Hebrew language, an acrostic alphabetical way. Behind the chaos is this beautiful, beautiful order that the Lord will show very clearly. But think about that. You know, this picture again in Lamentation, as you are sitting there and you talk to this woman who represents Jerusalem, you will ask her many questions, and she will say, peace is gone. Comfort, that's gone. My friends, they're gone. My children, they've been taken away from me. My family, I don't even know where they are. Safety, what safety? It's gone. The city is gone. The temple is gone. Everything is gone. Name it. Everything that was stable in society, all the foundational things about life to them is gone. Even in their immediate experience of the siege, some of them been taken into exile. Wasn't the Lord supposed to protect them? Wasn't it the Lord who said that he will keep them? You cannot find a sadder, darker, more desperate, or more chaotic circumstance to be in than what you read in the book of Lamentation. So the author, like I said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jeremiah, he writes this poem in this amazing structure to say to them, you know what? Look around and you see chaos. Look into your heart, you'll feel the pain and the grief that you are experiencing. But know, behind the frowning providence is the Lord God who will keep his covenant promise to you. What is God saying? God is saying, you see and you experience this chaos, You know that you deserve it, as she has rightly said. It is because of my own sin, because of my own iniquity, that the Lord exercised his righteous judgment. But now you can say that even as God pours out his judgment and his wrath upon his own people, he will never, ever break his covenant promises to them. He will still be a God full of mercy, full of grace, and faithful to the end. This must have been such a comfort to the original readers as they read what Jeremiah wrote. They would understand this. The principle behind this is that surely, even in your affliction, there is comfort and there is hope. Allow me to quickly read to you one quote from Arthur Pink. When he speaks about the sovereignty of God, he says, "Divine sovereignty is not the sovereignty of a tyrannical despot." Because sometimes we feel like that. How many of you have suffered in your life? Some of us have suffered more than others. Actually, you know, full disclosure, this is not the first time I preached this sermon. Last time I did so, I actually preached it to believers in Germany. And in that particular church, there were about 35, 40 Ukrainian refugees. They knew. I didn't have to ask them to imagine the story. They knew the story. They saw the death and pain in their own lives. And sometimes when we go through trials like this, we always want to ask, well, how can God allow this? And we who believe in the sovereignty of God, how can God, who is sovereign, do such a thing to us? Know that God's sovereignty does not come from a God who is not God. He in his own being is perfect. He in his own being is gracious and full of mercy. God is, to continue with Arthur Pink's quote, he says, because God is infinitely wise, he cannot make mistakes. And because he is infinitely righteous, he will do no wrong. Here then is the preciousness of this truth, he says, the mere fact itself that God's will is irresistible and irreversible fills me with fear. But once I realize that God wills only that which is good, my heart is made to rejoice, even when I suffer under the hands of God's wrath. The various circumstances that you and I find ourselves in sometimes, whether it is trials in your life or whether it's war around us, whatever it might be, know that the Lord is sovereign, and the Lord's sovereignty is not the sovereignty of a despot tyrant. It is the sovereignty of God, who is also called God of justice, God of truth, God of love, God of mercy, God of loving kindness. We find ourselves there with Job. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. But the Lord gave, and the Lord, you know, he has taken away. But we as believers can always say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And knowing that will not shield you from trials. Knowing that God is sovereign won't keep you from suffering. As we shall see later on, our own sin, in the light of us being under the wrath of God, is exactly the same picture as what we have here in Lamentations. But it is the Lord in his sovereignty and in his grace that reaches out to us in our deepest need that we can have hope. So whatever it is in your own life right now, maybe some of you have a song of lament that you want to write because of circumstances. Maybe you're crying out in fear for whatever the reason might be. Or maybe, and I hope this is the case, that you will understand this evening that it is because of your own particular sins and your very nature being a sinner that you would probably find yourself in the street like this woman were it not for the grace of God at all. There wouldn't have been any hope for you. And as this woman sits there, and you again address her. You hear those words, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now these words, they don't come from a happy man. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, as David has rightly said. He has experienced and he has seen the devastation of the Babylonians. No, these verses come from a deep pit of despair. And it comes from a humiliation that I think only the prophet truly understood. Look at verse 1 to 4 again in Lamentation chapter 3. Jeremiah writes, he says, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. And then you turn to that woman and you look at her in the street. You see her bloodied, bruised, defiled body as she sits there. You see the tears and the grief in her face and you turn to her and you say, don't worry. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. They will never come to an end. He's faithful. Great is his faithfulness. Now, she's a Hebrew woman. She knows something that you and I have sometimes need to be reminded of, that her God is a covenant God. God made promises to his people. He made promises to them saying that I will be your God and you will be my people. So she knows that. She also knows, and she had expressed that already, that she understands that her predicament is because of her own transgressions. Israel, or Judah in this case, they have broken God's law. They have king after king after king, we read, and the kings did what was wrong or evil in the eyes of the Lord. So you have a generations and generations of men and women who know that God is their covenant God, who have not lived according to the promises that they made to God. She, as one representing Judah, she understands that her predicament is her own fault. Jerusalem has fallen because Jerusalem did not obey her God. And God, who is true to his word, who is faithful in himself, is absolutely just to punish her. But that's not all that God is. God is also full of mercy and full of love. So you have this, I deserve to be here where I am. And yet there's this hope that I can reach out and understand that my God is a God full of mercy and full of grace and love. So you stand there next to her, you remind her and you say to her, even in your darkest hour, you need to remember God's covenant promises. Hold on to this, the steadfast love of the Lord. And how do you think she will respond if you say that to her? Do you think this would have been good for her to hear? Be careful how we answer. Because I think you can have two responses. One is, oh yeah, I know. I know. I hold on to that hope. Or it could be, it is this very God who has put us here. This very God who made these promises. Look at him. He's the one who struck us. He's the one who took the arrow and bore it into my kidneys, as it says. Verses like this should lift up our souls because we know we can trust the Lord God who afflicts us. But it can also be the very truth that some people will use to blame God for their predicament, forgetting that they themselves are guilty before the Lord. You know that God can be the active inflictor of pain without him ever being charged with the guilt thereof. God can inflict pain upon us because he's righteous and good. And he does so because he's sovereign. And no man can go and point their fingers at the Lord and say, this is unjust. No man can ever do that. This woman needed to hear, though, that yes, the Lord is good. The Lord is full of mercy and love. And he starts with this phrase that he says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. So just a little explanation of what that steadfast love looks like or mean. It is the Old Testament way of speaking about God's loyal love, chesed, his faithful, loyal love towards those. He pours it out upon his people in a loyal sense. He will always show his steadfast love. It cannot be moved. It doesn't depend on them. The Lord is steadfast in his love. I think the closest reference that you and I have to this is at a wedding, right? Have any one of you got married recently? All right, you should, if you're not married. But anyway, here you are, and it's in the middle of the ceremony, and everyone's been welcomed in, and now it's time for the vows. Now, vows are extremely important, because at the point of the vow, you are going to make certain promises to your spouse. And usually the formula is kind of like, I so-and-so take you so-and-so for my lawful wife. And that's where we as pastors or celebrants always fear that we would say awful instead of lawful. But and you make that promise and say, I will take you from this day forward for better or worse, for richer or poorer, sickness or in health, until death do us part. And I have never been at a wedding where those two people who made those covenant promises didn't mean it. Never. They stand there with full confidence that if I promise this to my spouse, I will keep it. When we say that at a wedding, our best and most sincere promises are mixed with sin. And it's mixed with a heart that is deceitful above all things. And there are sadly circumstances in the backdrop of our sinful nature that some marriages, no matter how sincere that promise might have been, will sadly end in divorce. But this is not true about God's steadfast love. God's loyal love cannot be stopped. When God says, I will love you with an everlasting love, it is not a love that can be affected by us. It is not that, oh, I made this promise to you, but today you really frustrated me with your sin, so I'm going to love you less. God is not like that. God's steadfast love is steadfast. It's immovable. You find couples saying, well, we want to be faithful to one another. And then the next time you hear about them, well, we want to separate. We love one another, but we just don't get along. You will never hear that from God. As a matter of fact, we are the ones who constantly break our vows, who constantly fail in our responsibility to love the Lord with all our heart, our mind, and our soul. Were it not for God's steadfast love, none of you here in this room would be able to call himself a Christian today. But the Lord is faithful, and his steadfast love will never cease. Never. Well, some might say, well, I don't really feel that God loves me. Have you maybe thought that in your mind or heard people say that? I know God loves me, but you know, I just don't feel it. Well, stop trying to feel it and just know it. Because if the word of God says that the Lord God is faithful and he's steadfast in his love to you, then it's true. You don't have to feel that God loves me today, because God is not like us. God's emotional love doesn't go like ours. God's love is who God is. It is steadfast. It is stable. It is not affected by how you live your life. He is who he is. And when he says he loves you, he truly loves you with a love that cannot be moved. Oh, but I don't feel it. Well, know it then. Know it from God's word. He loves you not because you are so worthy of his love, not because you are steadfast in your relationship with him. Anyone here think you can do that? No. His love is a loyal love that never ceases. But what about when I sinned? What if I live my life and, you know, all my desire is to obey the Lord and yet I find myself failing and the Spirit of God convicts me of my sin and I just feel bad because I'm failing in my Christian life and sanctification and I wonder, will I ever be loved by God again? Isn't this passage in the context of Lamentation just for you? Why do we even think that we have to live this perfect life, which we cannot live, in order for us to be pleasing to God, when the only one who is truly pleasing to the Father is the Son? It is in the Lord Jesus Christ where you find yourself under his righteousness, pleasing to the Father. Outside of Christ, you can stand up or get up in the morning, and you can have all the intentions that you have to think that today, watch me, I'm going to be the Christian of Christians. I mean, Puritans, they're there, I'm here. We sometimes wake up thinking we can do that. By the way, read the Puritans and you will see that none of them would say that. And that's where the second part of this verse comes in. It's in the context of sin that God brings this word to them. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Yes, you have sinned. Yes, you and I will always sin. It doesn't mean we should pursue sin or just give up. Of course, we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we overcome sin. We grow in sanctification. But we have to admit, we break His holy law every single day of our lives. There's not a moment, like what Dwayne said this morning, that we are not sinful in our nature, in our flesh. We do it when we wake up, when we think, when we talk, when we walk. We're always in a state of being a sinner, yet as a believer, covered in the blood, precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, righteous in His sight. But you and I know our flesh, don't we? But because of God's steadfast love that never ceases, God doesn't leave us there under His wrath. No, He shows mercy. He shows mercy. He doesn't give us that which we so thoroughly deserve, His wrath and punishment. But He says, oh, you dear soul that I have died for on the cross, you are mine and I am yours. And He shows mercy. He doesn't punish us. Why do you and I walk upright today? It's because of the mercy of God. If it is true that you and I have sinned and are sinning, don't we need God's mercy for us to be alive even at this very moment? I have sinned so much, even today, just in my thoughts, just in some of the things that I just am. If God had no mercy for me, where would I be? I promise you, I won't be here. I like how John MacArthur puts it. He said, if you want fairness and justice, that's not what you want from God. You want mercy. Now, God is fair and God is just, obviously He is. But if it's only fairness and justice, there would have been very little hope for you and me. He had to punish His own Son. He had to pour out His wrath upon His own beloved Son on your behalf in order for you to receive mercy. The mercy you and I receive, it comes to us, and it comes to us while we are sinners. If you are one of those people who think, well, I just need to be a little bit better before I would be okay with God, may I be as direct as only a South African can be? Stop it. Seriously. Do you ever think that you are going to be right enough to be in the presence of God who is absolutely holy? Do you think that you can work up enough good in your life so that God would look down at you and say, well, I've seen my Son, in Him I am well pleased. And Andre, close second. Like, seriously, who do we think we are? There is nothing within you. Your flesh is completely depraved. There is nothing that you can render to God. We sometimes forget the transcendency of God. We think that His holiness is just this moral, He's better than us. No. You and I cannot stand in the presence of God who is holy. Not on our best of days. Not in our best of moments. You and I need the mercy of God to cover us. And it comes in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ who shows grace and mercy to us. Verse 31 there in chapter 3 says, for the Lord will not cast off forever though. But though He has caused grief, He will have compassion. And He will have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love. Now, let's get to the best part of this verse, which you won't find in the verse, because you have to move forward away from Jerusalem, at least in time, and then go back to Jerusalem. 900 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, our Lord Jesus Christ is walking again in the city. I think spiritually they're pretty much at the same place that they've been. When you read the book of Malachi, things are not going well among the people of God. When you look at how the Pharisees and the scribes have treated the Lord Jesus, how institutional Judaism became so far removed from the heart of the gospel and the grace of God, God would have been absolutely right and just and fair to punish them all over again. And then again, and again. But here is the Lord Jesus, and this time as we look, maybe you are now still a correspondent, maybe not a war correspondent, but there as you walk in the streets of Jerusalem, you see a man carrying a cross. is on his way to the place where sinners or lawbreakers are executed. He's bloodied, dirty. His family, kind of scattered, his mum is there. His disciples, his friends, according to what we read, it seems maybe only one of them left. They hiss at him. They mock him. They spit on him. Have that poor, guilty woman that we talked about earlier. Have that in mind, but now see that the Lord Jesus Christ takes her place in a way. And we'll see that in Isaiah 53 as we read that now. But also have yourself in mind. Because of our sin, because of who I am, I deserve to be there. I deserve to be the one actually on the cross. Isn't that what Galatians 2:22 tells us? I'm the one who needs to be under the wrath of God. But we have one who would atone for our sins on our behalf, in our place. Substitutionary atonement. He will bear the shame of the cross, and he will bear the full force of God's righteous anger. Now, with that in mind, I want us to read Isaiah 53. I know it's a well familiar passage to you all, and I want us to read it together. We'll start from verse 3. Have Judah, this woman, have it in mind. Have yourself in mind, and obviously think about our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, we read, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He could have written a lamentation. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. And he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, unlike Judah, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Who's the active pourer out of wrath? Is it not God himself upon his own son? He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and we shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. Brothers and sisters, this is what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and me. He is, and not directly he is, but you understand what I'm saying. He is that woman in Jerusalem. He is Judah. He is the son in whom the Lord is well pleased. He's the second Adam. He is what Adam was supposed to be. He is what Moses was supposed to be. He is what David was supposed to be. He is what Judah was supposed to be. And finally, the father can look upon his son and say, this is my son whom I am well pleased. And how did he show that he's pleasing to the father? By obeying the father. By saying, my food is to do the will of my father. And while he does that, He becomes our substitutionary lamb, slaughtered so that the wrath that is supposed to fall upon you and me, like he did on Judah, will now fall upon the Son. So that our grief has fallen upon him. That's why he's the man of sorrows. That's why he knows the grief of God's full wrath upon him. And you and I never, ever, never, ever have to know that. Now hear this. Today might be the darkest day, but the Sun of Righteousness will shine in the morning. If you are here tonight and you think, well, you know, my sins are terrible. Yes, I deserve God's just punishment upon me. Yeah, I even deserve hell. And by the way, we all do, don't we? But if you are in that place and you will cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ today, this could be the day of your salvation. If you're not already a believer, I beg of you, do come to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Do not wait for the day of tomorrow. Yes, the Lord's mercy will be new. His faithfulness every morning is there. But the Lord calls you to repentance tonight, today. But I also want to talk to you just briefly as believers. It is because of Christ Jesus that you can hold on to this verse throughout your Christian life. When you become a Christian, things don't suddenly change in the world in which you live. Actually, when you read church history, most Christian men and women suffer tremendous under the wrath of nations, under the persecution of tyrants, and most of them would be on par with this lamentation, saying that the Lord has stricken me. Even the most of holy of men would be able to say, I am suffering here for my Lord Jesus Christ. None of them would say, I don't deserve this because I'm holy. But know this, the mercies of God for you, no matter what circumstances you might be going through, know that the Lord is with you. Know that your sins are forgiven in Christ Jesus. Let me just read, and with this I'll close. Let's read again verse 22, but I want to read until verse 27. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now listen to verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. I want to address you young people. Do not wait for the day of tomorrow before you completely submit yourself to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. May today be the day of your salvation. Brothers and sisters, know that the Lord is faithful, that the Lord is good to us, no matter our sin. His mercies are amazing. That's why we live. That's why we're here. And tomorrow morning when you wake up, nothing would have changed. Because guess what? Our God doesn't change. So rest in this wonderful truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot read this passage and think that we are better than Israel, or better than Judah, better than Jerusalem, better than the Jews, better than the Pharisees or the scribes. Lord, we know that were it not for your grace, we would have received, and those who do not believe in you will eventually, for all eternity, receive the wrath of God being poured out upon them, and it would be absolutely right and just. But God, for us who know you by your grace, we can call out tonight in worship and in full gratitude, saying thank you. Thank you, Lord, for being merciful to me. Thank you that you are loyal in your love towards us, your church. Thank you that you take your bride and you clothe her in your righteousness. Thank you that we will one day perceive you and see you face to face, and we will recognize you as the Lamb who is slain. That we will see the marks in your hands, on your side, on your brow, in your feet. And we will know it is because of that sacrifice that we can be in the presence of our holy God who loves us with such a deep, sincere, immovable love. And we have received mercy from him. Therefore I pray, oh dear Lord, oh, we cannot spend another day without reminding ourselves of this glorious gift that you extend to us, that you make us your people, you hold us. Yes, Lord, sometimes you would allow us to go through trials in life, but we are living in verse 22 and 23 with this eternal hope alive in us, that if we wait on the Lord, wait for his salvation, we will know, daily we will know that you are steadfast in your love, generous in your mercy, faithful without end. And to you, dear Lord Jesus, we cry out tonight for those who do not know Christ, those in this room who might not know you. But God, we have family members and friends who do not know Christ. We pray for them that they would know. They will be confronted with their own sinfulness, and that they would cry out for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to save them. And you, O Lord, who is full of love and mercy and faithfulness, will hear their prayers and draw them to you even tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.